I know there's a number of folks that are just visiting here today. Please know that you are welcomed. We love having you here. It is a joy to always have folks that just pop in on us. We understand that you're here on purpose. God has brought you here, and we believe that. And we would want your heart to rejoice in the same gospel that we get to fellowship with every week. Our goal here is to exalt our Savior, our King, our Lord. He is worth living for. He is our God, and we love Him this morning. So take your Bibles. If you would, turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, in our normal way of things, we are going through the Gospel of Matthew, but we decided to take a two-week break. We're right between Matthew 6 and Matthew 7. Lord willing, we'll pick up in the first of the year of Matthew 7 and continue our trek through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll get through the Gospel there probably in the next couple of years. We'll finish it. But today I want us to look at this. This is part two. We started this last week. And so if you didn't catch the first part, you can always go online and listen to it. I would encourage you, because I think it's important that we understand what the gospel is all about. Look with me in verse 14, will you? This wonderful chapter, John chapter 1, read with me in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From the very beginning to the end of Scripture, the Bible has one overarching purpose. Please get this. There's only one purpose from Genesis to Revelation. One overarching purpose. The Gospel and the Word of God declares how sinful man can be reconciled to God. It's what it's all about. The story of redeeming grace is the virtual center of every page of Scripture. And every part of it hovers around, over, and under, and beside one person and one person alone. And that is Jesus Christ. And in this overarching redemptive theme of God's amazing grace, there are two prominent people that connect it all together. Please understand this. From the very beginning, we see two people that are like pillars that shoot out in the Word of God. The first one is called Adam, the very first Adam. And we meet him in the garden right from the get-go. In the state of absolute perfection, he was made in the image of God. He was promised eternal life through obeying God's clear law. And the standard was perfection. The standard was holiness. And it came through just obeying one point. You can have all of the garden, that one tree, no. You see, this Adam was created morally upright and had every ability to complete this command and obtain the promise that God gave him. And right here, it's vital that we understand three things about this Adam. First of all, he was created and thus was obligated to obey the Creator. That's kind of a given. He was created. God is the creator. Man is the created. And man is obligated by not only logic, but by pure truth to obey the creator. Notice secondly, Adam represented us as our federal representative, which simply means this. Those are big theological words, but it just simply means his actions would be our actions. And unfortunately, this Adam did not fulfill what was required, and he broke God's law. The one law that he had, you know, you've seen on Facebook, you had one job. Adam, you had one job. But the reality is, if it were us, we would have done the same thing. Adam was our federal representative, and he pursued his own glory rather than the glory of God. And this then incurred guilt and condemnation for him and for all of his descendants. Sin and death are now imputed inheritance for every man and woman born. And in addition to this, Adam lost all access to God and was banished from the garden. And Paul even talks about it in Ephesians 2:12. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and with God in the world." For humanity now, the very presence of God brings fear and dread. This is why when the angels came to the shepherds, one of the first things he said was, "Fear not." Because it was common for sinful humanity, you know, in the presence of God's holiness, that it would be nothing but fear. And after God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, many don't remember what happened after that. And you read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 20, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.'" We don't often get this message at Christmas, that God is a God to be feared. And His holiness is what makes it fearful for us. And this left Adam and humanity in a very, very desperate state. The guilt of his sin infected us all. And there's no way we can undo the sin and fulfill the obligation of perfect humanity. But notice thirdly, this first Adam embodies the fullness of the bad news for all of humanity. I mean, it's terrible news. It is a bad news on every level of life spiritually, and it is also very devastating to us physically and mentally because of the ramifications of sin. And in the section following the account of the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, there's this glorious little blip. And it's beautiful. It's this glorious blip of hope. And God begins to outline the effects of sin in Genesis chapter 3 and the curse that it brought to the earth. And then there is this very wonderful little blip, as it were, because we begin to see the second Adam. We begin to see just a little sign that God brings as a picture of what was to come. And in Genesis chapter 3:15, he says this, "And I will put enmity between thee," talking to the serpent, "and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and her seed. And it shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And here God mentions something very peculiar. There will be a seed of the woman. And if you don't catch that, you won't understand exactly what it's talking about, because physically the seed is found in the man. So God is hinting that this will be an offspring of a woman that will be from something very unusual. The offspring will come from a woman, but the seed will be from God. And it's like Adam in that Adam was created and God breathed life into him. This second Adam, it will be very much alike, the same thing. He will not be of the seed of man, but will actually be given into the womb by the Holy Spirit. This offspring will come from woman, but the seed will be from God. The second Adam is the God-man who brings great hope. It is as if God graciously smiles on the sinful humanity as man reels in his sin. And so now fast forward to our text, because John writes the most unusual Christmas story. John begins to tell us about this second Adam, that he is uniquely different and amazingly qualified. He is truly human, being born of a woman, but as we discovered last week, he is also truly God, and thus did not inherit Adam's guilt. Therefore, he had the ability to fulfill what the first Adam could not do. So this Jesus is utterly spectacular. He is unlike anything else in this entire world. And this second Adam would fulfill every law perfectly and thus would earn what was lost by the first Adam. We don't even know who this the second Adam's name is until chapter 1, verse 17. He tells us that this second Adam, his name is Jesus. We learned who he is last week, and now we begin to see just what he did in our place. And it's not enough for you to hear who he is. We must see what has he accomplished in our behalf. And here, my friend, is true hope. The hopes and fears of all the world, of all the earth, is met in Jesus. And John says it this way: the Word, God, became flesh. You see, this second Adam then is the embodiment of the good news, the gospel. And this is what should utterly take our breath away at Christmas. We shouldn't just sit around and see wonderful lights and sparkling lights and feel warm and fuzzy. There ought to be something that is stirring in our hearts that says, no, this is our Savior. This is our King. Notice three things that this text teaches us about who this babe in the manger is. First of all, the babe in the manger brings restoration. John says it this way: the Word becomes flesh. He became flesh. John says, God became flesh. And John uses this word throughout the gospel, this word flesh. He uses it to depict humanity in all of its frailty. The curse of sin with all of its layers of deceit and sickness and brokenness. And for John, the flesh is inadequate for life in this world. And you will begin to see as he unfolds in this gospel, this anguish, this fear, this disease, this despair, this blindness, this crippled life that is now with us because of sin. And we are flesh and blood. And John uses the word very carefully. And in every way, the flesh of humanity is in no position to fix itself. Yet the Word becomes flesh. Now think with me for a moment this statement and understand who this second Adam is. This is very hard to express, but it's important that we get it right. So I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, what John is not saying. You've got to understand this. John is not saying that God turned into a man. That's not what he's saying. John is not saying that he divested himself of the attributes and the vestiges of God to take on humanity. John could have said the Word became man. Or he could have said the Word appeared human. The word flesh jars you a bit with its bluntness. And probably John was confronting another earthly heresy that was there during the day called Docetism. And this which said that Jesus only appeared or seemed to be human. And John wants us to know that this Jesus took upon himself our full human nature except for sin. And from that miraculous moment when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he will never cease to be human. Today, he stands at the right hand of the Father in human flesh. He is God, and he is flesh. And notice, secondly, what he is saying, and this is important. The Word became flesh without ever ceasing to be the Word. We struggle with that, don't we? We don't understand that. And in case we miss that, look down in verse 18 of this text, in John chapter 1. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The person of Jesus Christ is not in any way a diminished Godhead. The person of Christ did not confuse, did not compound, or mix deity with humanity. This is called the incarnation. And it comes from two Latin words. The first Latin word is the word in. And it means in. The second Latin word is carne. And it literally means flesh. And so when you put it together, the word became, even that word became, does not mean in any way that he ceased to be what he was before. The object of the incarnation was flesh, and it goes beyond the body, and it includes a soul. And by taking upon himself flesh, he takes humanity into the Godhead. And he does this without ever mixing this up. Truly, he's amazing. We don't understand that dynamic. For instance, when you take a Labrador Retriever, and you take a poodle, and you put them together, you get what one man said that I chuckled a bit because I didn't know what it meant. You get a tertium quid. How many of you know what a tertium quid is? Yeah, I didn't either, so I had to look it up. Tertium quid simply is a third thing that is indefinite and undefined, but it is related to two definite or known things. So you get this third thing called a labradoodle, or what we call Josie, our dog. But when you take two things, you take humanity and you take God and you put them together, you don't get three, you get one. And this is the second Adam. You get one person with two separate and distinct natures. And the reason these two come together is directly because of what humanity desperately needed. We need a mediator. And a mediator, this is someone who gets in between two opposing parties. Only Jesus is qualified to resolve the issues between humanity in its rebellion against God and God, who is holy and is the estranged party in all of this. And Jesus comes between the two because of who he is. He is the God-man. And in Christ, two natures met to be our cure. As George Herbert said back in the 1600s. In Christ, two natures met to be our cure. Now, why did he take on humanity? Why? Well, let me give you at least three reasons this morning. Number one, he took on humanity, kept all of his godness, 100% God, 100% man, so that he would be our brother. And this is very precious. And I hope this will be very precious to you as well. This Jesus would enter into what it means to actually be human and himself take on the human nature. He learned what it meant to be a human baby. I can't imagine that. God, the Creator, takes on the lowest of lows in becoming a baby, complete dependent upon his mother. He cried, in spite of what the songs say. He cried. He needed his mother's milk. He needed his mother's affections. He needed to be fathered by a human father. He had become like his brothers and sisters in every respect. He became one of us. The hurts that you feel, he hurt. And he felt. The indigestion that you feel from time to time, he felt. Only probably it wasn't because of French fries. Jesus felt it all. He took it all. He did this in every respect and in every way to demonstrate and to understand humanity. He would be our brother. Secondly, that he would be our redeemer. We sang about this. Humanity needs to be cured from sin. Sin, that awful, devastating, lifelong cancer. The problem of humanity is that this first Adam took us into a direction of disobedience. And that disobedience was so raw and so real, it even affected our thoughts and our emotions and our wills. Every aspect of our lives are overrun by this disobedience. And someone needed to undo what the first Adam did. The first Adam disobeyed, but this second Adam, Jesus Christ, would fully obey. And Christ's purpose was to redeem. Paul says in Galatians 4:5, we read it this morning, to redeem them that were under the law. This is the wonders of the law. Don't ever forget. Don't ever set aside the law. The law was there to tell us we need redeeming. We want to set that aside. No one wants to deal with the reality of sin. My friend, look at sin square into the mirror. See your sin. Own your sin. Why? Because Jesus came to redeem it. He came to fix it by giving us perfect righteousness. And so the divine nature would endure more than we could ever endure. And He takes on the entire judgment of the Father to redeem to Him a people. And God chose Him to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He would redeem all who would trust in Him. My friend, rest in His redemption. It was a perfect redemption. It met the need. It went and it focused on exactly what it was, what needed. And what we needed is righteousness. And this brings us to our third point. So that He would be our righteousness. Men's biggest need is perfect righteousness. And by taking upon Himself humanity, being the God-man that He is, He lived a sinless life. He lived a holy and harmless and undefiled and completely separate from sinners. Right in the midst of sin, He gave Himself, and His life was absolutely stunningly perfect. And His perfections were on our behalf, thus making Him our complete righteousness and thus perfecting us through His perfect work. And no greater need was met than that. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." You see, my friend, the more I experience the sorrows of this world, the more I appreciate that Jesus was willing to be born into it. His name is Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. And so Jesus united to Himself frail human flesh in order that one person with two natures would do for us as humanity what we could not do for ourselves. And He would do for us as God what we cannot do in and through ourselves. My friend, you need Jesus more than you'll ever understand. The good news is, He's come. The Word took on flesh. Notice thirdly this morning, the babe in the manger brings reconciliation. Reconciliation. Took on flesh and dwelt among us. This word, dwelt, speaks of amazing love. The language of Scripture, God has always pursued humanity. One of the things that you see over and over and over, God makes man, man sins, pulls away from God, and God pursues him. God pursues him. God pursues him. This is amazing. We are not people who deserve this. And here it is seen in the language of the tabernacle. Dwelt among us. The tabernacle, clear back in the Old Testament, is always a picture of God's great presence as seen in His glory. The first Adam forfeited the presence of God and was expelled from the garden where he had enjoyed the glory of God and the presence of God Himself, just as he was created to do. But because he sinned, he could no longer stay in the presence of this holy God. And God, in His grace at that time, promised humanity that He would not always be without the presence of God. And so from the beginning, there would be this reconciliation with God. And He would once again dwell with man, and man would dwell in the presence of God. And God gives us hints all along in the Old Testament. But they would always be elusive and would always come to an end. If you look in Exodus chapter 13, God uses a cloud and a pillar of fire by night to demonstrate to them His presence. And then in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, the tabernacle was completed and it served as the place where worship and sacrifice would take place. But it was even a bit more permanent. It was a place that Moses tells us the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the cloud settled over it. And twice Moses says this to make it clear that God's presence was again with man. It was a sign of reconciliation that God would again dwell with man. And then in the parallel passage when Solomon makes this permanent temple. In 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2, Scripture says, fire came down and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory filled the Lord's house. What a sight that must have been. And this would be a more permanent place where man could once again enjoy the presence of the Lord, only it was still at a distance. It was still only seen through the high priest, and there was always something blocking the full vision of His glory. And likewise, in Ezekiel 10, verse 4, Ezekiel is describing his vision of the glory of God in the inner court of this heavenly tabernacle. And he was describing it in words that are even hard for us to put together. I was reading some commentaries on this particular passage this week in Ezekiel. And it's just almost as like the commentary writers go, we don't really know what this means. What a beautiful passage. But it talks about the brightness and being once again filled with the glory of God. And again in chapter 43, verse 5, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And these are views and visions that to our mind, our world cannot even begin to grasp. And you go clear back to the end of Scripture in Revelation 15, 8. In the inner court of the sanctuary, it was filled with smoke once again. Why? Because the glory of the Lord shone. And wherever you have the presence of God in any tabernacle, you have it filled with the glory. In our text, we have the very presence of Christ dwelling right in the middle of humanity. And what do we get? We get the entirety of the glory of God without divesting Himself of any deity. And He enters a human tabernacle, and it is full of glory. The language of the tabernacle that Moses gives, looking forward to the dignity and the music and the glory and all of this in the temple, but it's only a shadow. Christ is the reality, and when Christ takes upon Himself flesh and He steps into this world, it solves all the riddles of the Old Testament. And it begins to display the pure grasp of the glory of God. You see, because Jesus is the reality, He is the one, and He is the only one who could reconcile God with man. And His presence as the babe in the manger is such good news, because God stoops to humanity in all of His love and all of His grace, reconciling man with God. This is what Christmas, my friend, is about. But notice thirdly this morning, the babe in the manger brings recreation. Recreation. I kept thinking of that this week. And it brings recreation. I'm like, well, it is fun. And it is enjoyment. And it is work. And there's a sense to which God recreates. And He says this by saying this, and we saw His glory. What did they lose in the Old Testament through the sin and the corruption of sin? They lost the glory of God. And now all of a sudden Jesus steps in the flesh. And John says, we caught a glimpse of His glory. And there's a sense to which John is saying this and going, I don't want anything else. I don't want any substitutes. I don't want anything that would be less than the glory of God. And right before John's very eyes appeared this God-man. And what he saw was the very essence of God's glory, the very perfections of the glory of God in one person. And the word glory here is often tossed around, especially in light of Christmas. But what does it mean? I hope we never get away from the meaning of this word. God's glory is the infinite beauty and the greatness of all of His multifaceted perfections. You can't say that fast. It makes you slow down and decipher what is being said. Why? Because we're dealing with something that is far from us. and yet near in Christ. We're dealing with something that because of the nature of sin and where we are today, we've been totally transformed. And we're already glorified, but not yet. And so we have a difficult time grasping this. The infinite beauty and the greatness of all of His multifaceted perfections. And what we begin to catch a glimpse of this ultimate place where this good news takes us. And what does it do? It takes us back to Eden, to all of God's perfections and all of God's resplendent glory. And in no way it is at this point complete here on earth. The very presence of sin and our own presence in this state of time takes us into this understanding that what John was seeing was something beautiful to behold. And it's no wonder that he says, "And we saw His glory." You see, we become now, by His grace, we become the very tabernacle of God ourselves. And Christ lives in us and through us. And God is constantly in the recreating. Behold, all things have become new. We have been given a new heart, and it is filled with the full, multifaceted nature of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And here John shows us what it should look like in our own lives. Are you ready for this? We would think it would be some massive picture of heaven. We would think it would be some massive picture. I think of a pristine, white, sanded beach with blue water just coming up and the palm trees and the temperature just right. But that's not at all what God says. What does His glory look like? John sums it up in two words: full of grace and full of truth. This must have been something for him to pen. It must have been something for him to think through. And it's full of grace. You see, because God's grace is God's blessing that is freely bestowed on people who deserve the opposite. My friend, this is what makes grace so unbelievable. Because each of you should know in your own hearts, you know that wickedness that just oozes up. It just kind of regurgitates itself up. And you know you don't deserve this kind of love. There ought to be something that when we talk about the babe in the manger and we sing Silent Night, Holy Night, that there's something within us that is stirred because we recognize we don't deserve this kind of loving kindness. It is in our pride that thinks, that concludes, God is lucky to have me. No, my friend. When Jesus demonstrates Himself, He demonstrates that He is full of grace. And what this simply means is what Jesus did for man was totally undeserved by all humanity. The perspective of God's grand holiness enters into humanity, and it is all one big picture of God's grace. It is a grace in the face of rebellion. It's in the face of living for self-glory. It's in the face of self-affirmation. And that Jesus enters and graces us with His presence. And it is not just a little bit of grace. It is full of grace. You see, His multifaceted righteousness is put on the account of people who do not deserve it. And you see this throughout John's gospel. He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. He pours out grace on humanity. And who are the likes of people that He pours out to? Well, the first person that John tells us about is a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. Smart man. One who lived in hidden unbelief. One who is supposed to have all the answers. And he comes to Jesus by night because he doesn't want anybody necessarily to know that he's coming with these questions because he should have them answered. But he doesn't have them answered. And he cannot, even for a smart man, cannot put two and two together of what the Old Testament is talking about. And so Jesus looks at him and says, "Your problem is you need to be born again." And he goes, "Wait, go back in my mother's womb?" And if Jesus were like you and me, we would go, "Yes." But he doesn't. He graces him and understands that darkness is blind. So begins to tell him that the Holy Spirit of God is the one that has to come and bring that. And then he goes and he moves to the very next person, is the woman in Samaria. A person who was in sin openly. She's not hiding anything. And she comes in the middle of the day. Why? Because she knows that's the hottest time of the day. No one else is going to come around that well. And so she can get her water and get out. And here Jesus confronts her lovingly. This, my friend, is amazing grace. And he goes after her and he pursues her. You see, and he goes on and on and on. Even Jesus does this to the disciples themselves when they run from him and wouldn't even pray for him and pray with him. And his tender grace freely flows all over them. My friend, it's the same today, isn't it? Look around this room. What do you see? A bunch of people who are sinners. People who should know better. People who've had the Word of God given to them. And what is it, my friend, that we cling to? His grace, His mercy, His love. And all of us are beneficiaries of this amazing grace. And my friend, the way you get to unbelief in your own heart is being when you all of a sudden forget to realize that you are given this because of His amazing grace. You don't deserve this. And I think this to myself all the time. Just take a breath and realize that it's God's amazing grace that gives you that breath. You don't deserve one breath. But in His loving kindness, He grants you this. And Jesus was full of this grace. Let me ask you a question this morning. Does His grace characterize your life? Because you see, we're to be Christians. We're to be little Christ. We're to be people who understand what we don't deserve. And we're to be people who dwell in the fullness of the grace of God. If Christ is in you and through you, then you should say, yes, my life should depict this kind of grace. How often it is that self-proclaimed people's lives are void of this grace. You're so intolerant of other people's sin. You're so intolerant of other people around you. But Jesus tolerated it all. The God-man came, took on flesh. But not just full of grace. He was full of truth. Truth is reality as seen from God's perspective. We can dodge it if we want to. We can pretend that it's different from what it is. But truth is that which is consistent with the mind, the will, the character, and the glory that belongs only to God. The self-expression of God is what truth is. And we often think of truth as something harsh and unyielding, while grace is something loving, tender, and forgiving. And when we forget the passages of Scripture that talk very clearly about the grace of God in Christ as He came and confronted the temple, the people in the temple. And He confronted it with grace and truth. They typically evoke such different ideas in our minds that we have a hard time bringing them together. This is one of the things that you're viewing in our culture today. We see people in the midst of their sin on one side, and then we see the truth. And when that grace and truth needs to come together, that's where it struggles. And it's usually on one side or the other. We think we need to be full of grace, and so we don't actually speak what is true. But by nature, truth confronts. And the understanding of grace and truth coming together is that one never diminishes the other. And so truth is like light in darkness. It by nature confronts and it conflicts the will because it is something outside of us since sin is a lie. And we watch people in sin and they're constantly believing a lie. And we as Christians remain mute because we don't want to offend. And we want to be careful. And we want to be loving. May I tell you that Jesus did it perfectly? And of course, your reply would be what? You ain't Jesus. That's true. And so we have to rely on the Holy Spirit of God, and we come and we're not mute with the truth. We still speak the truth. And we do so with great love. But for some reason, as Christians, we're in this world, we're having a hard time discerning what actually needs to be said. And our lives need to demonstrate. And so we will not speak. And we remain mute. Jesus wasn't like that. He spoke. You see, the reality is truth has authority. It's the authority that comes from the Creator Himself. Truth should be the very integrity of our lives. And God's Word should ooze from our lives so that when squeezed by the sin and the darkness of our lives, it proceeds outward. Truth heals. Truth sets things right. Truth does not complicate things. It is solution-oriented. Truth is never defensive. And the problem with our hearts steeped in deception is that truth often gets sacrificed on the altar of feelings or the altar of a self-centered love. But it never happened with Jesus. Which means then that we must be a people who walk with Him. That He lives in and through us. That His will and His life pulsates through us so that our lives would demonstrate to a world that desperately needs to understand grace and truth. Now here's what John wanted us to understand about both grace and truth. They're not commodities. You can't place them in your hands. You can't buy them. He says, "We saw Him. And He is full of grace and truth." And what He's saying here is that you have not seen His glory if you haven't seen His grace and truth. My friend, grace and truth is alien to you. Both grace and truth. It's not in you. And if your life doesn't exhibit grace and truth, it may very well be that you haven't seen Him and you haven't been recreated in Him. Oh, how much damage we do to ourselves and to others when we make ourselves the final authority in life. Some of you struggled in 2018. I know personally for me, it's been the worst year of my life that I can remember personally, the struggles within, things that have happened. The church has been going well. But your pastor struggled in 2018. And it always goes in the area of unbelief. Is God really God? Is God really good? Is God really caring? And my friend, the very picture that John paints for us here is this loving, caring God, full of grace. We don't deserve life. We don't deserve loving kindness. We don't deserve any of this. And yet God has set His love on us. And this love is demonstrated in Scripture by saying it is a steadfast love. And God has given us truth. And there were times that it conflicted my will. There are times that it arrested my coldness of heart. It arrested me and just said, "You're not thinking right." My feelings could not be trusted. We turn our backs on Christ and we reject His grace and truth. You see, the Word, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us to initiate the world's greatest rescue mission ever. To save a sinner like you and like me. God took on humanity so that He would die. And death is the payment for sin. And Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. This, my friend, is the good news. It is the gospel. And so I beg you, this Christmas, see His glory. All of it. I read this week a quote from an essay that Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote. Not a good theologian, but what he said was very true, especially when it comes to giving gifts. He said, "Rings and other jewels are not gifts, but only apologies for gifts. The only gift is the portion of thyself. Thou must bleed for me." You see, gifts are not the same thing as the giver, are they? We can hand over a gift, but we are reluctant to hand over ourselves. And the sheer wonder and the glory of the incarnation is the wonder that God has given to us Himself in Christ. And we have the privilege of becoming His children as we receive Him and as we live life every day beholding His glory. My friend, have you seen His glory? And if He isn't glorious to you, it could be because you have been fumbling around with His gifts, but have never actually trusted the giver. Place your faith and trust in this precious God-man. This is why He came and He took on flesh. The real gift is Himself, all that He is, and all that Jesus has done for His glory. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank You for this amazing gift of blessed righteousness, of amazing love, of amazing grace, and overwhelming care for our souls, that You would provide for us the very thing that we so desperately needed. We need the righteousness of Christ. And when Christ came as a babe, He humbled Himself, took the form of a servant, became obedient. Obedient to death. And not just any death, the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him. And may our lives live in continuous exaltation of Christ. And may our hearts resound with grace. And may our hearts love the truth. And may we become, as we walk into to 2019, may we continue to strive after repentance. That we in ourselves do not have truth. Sin is a monstrous lie. We've been given grace and truth. Cause us to swim in the deep, bountiful well of amazing grace, and cause our hearts to rejoice that we have been given new life through Christ. Dear God, we love You this morning. Dear Savior, we are so thankful that You have loved us in this amazing way. Great Holy Spirit, continue to bring in that work of conviction. Continue to bring the Word of God to bear in our hearts. And may Christ be seen in all of our lives, filled with grace and filled with truth. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me this morning? I want to encourage you to be back tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, right here. We'll have a bunch of candles as you come in. Grab a candle. And we'll light them at the very end as we will sing our hearts out to the goodness of God. We'll remember His death, burial, and resurrection. We'll gather together to take the Lord's Supper and to celebrate this amazing babe in a manger. But may your heart and life rejoice in Jesus Christ this Christmas. I wish all of you a very Merry Christmas. We'll see you tomorrow night.